How many of you are familiar with the book of Micah? Couple people, yeah? Micah is one of these that's got some special places in it that I want to highlight as we go along. I'm not going to be able to read through the entire book, unfortunately. Time constraints, and I would keep on pausing and talking, and seven chapters would take a really long time. But I do want to cover the book. It's a interesting book where Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos and some of these others, and he's another well-known prophet. Jeremiah mentions him in a good light, and you're laughing. Yeah, the weeping prophet. Again, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God, and if we are partial to one section or another, that's fine, but don't forget that this is all written for us, and there's benefit and there's value in all of it. Micah was quoted in the New Testament and other places, and other prophets quoted Micah as well. So he's, even though he's in the minor prophet section, he really is, to me, one of the more major prophets. He's a prophet that actually had a successful time of prophecy with a king that listened to him. That's unusual, isn't it? In Jeremiah 26, and I'm just going to try to talk a little bit about the chapter and what's going on there. The priests and the prophets in Jeremiah's time were not happy with Jeremiah, because he was prophesying God's word, and it was messing them up, because they wanted to prophesy something that would help them get profit spelled differently. And they were in it for the money and were trying to say, oh, everything's going to be fine. You know, yeah, there's some enemies, but they won't be able to do anything to us. We're God's people and we're always going to be protected. And kind of like the prosperity gospel preachers, it's like, you know, you're all going to get a car, everybody will get a house, everybody's going to get this and that, and it's all going to be wonderful. And Jeremiah was saying, you're a bunch of sinners and you're all going to die if you don't listen to God and change your ways. They didn't like that message, so they wanted to kill him. And in fact, there is another prophet that was prophesying the same as Jeremiah that's mentioned in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, and he was taken and killed. He tried to escape. People went and found him in another country down in Egypt, dragged him back up, and they killed him. So they're getting ready to kill Jeremiah. And he talks to, he calls out for all of the countrymen and everybody else to come and listen. And he's given the same message. He didn't change his message for the people. These prophets and priests kept wanting to tell the people what they wanted to hear and to tickle their ears. And Jeremiah was telling them what God said to say. And I think that's where, you know, when we look at Village Missions, Skycomish Community Church, we want to preach the word. We don't want to just make people feel good, come to church and have a feel-good time. I hope you do feel good. But it's because God's word is good. And there's places in God's word where he says, I'm going to bring blessing for those that follow me. And then there's going to be curses and destruction for those that choose to not follow me. And so giving that clear message sometimes isn't real popular. Jeremiah is giving that message. And the people listen to him. The prophets and priests are saying, okay, so shouldn't we kill him? Because he's saying the wrong thing. He should say nice things. And the people, actually, not the priests and prophets and the leaders, but these are the people that just had come to the assembly. They said, well, what about Micah of Moresheth? That's the Micah that we're going to study today. He prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. And Hezekiah listened to him, and Hezekiah went to the Lord and humbled himself, and then God relented and didn't judge Judah at that time in Jerusalem. And so they're saying, if Hezekiah hadn't listened to the prophet that was telling the truth, things would have gone worse for him. Maybe we should listen. So it's one of those things. And you know, Micah successfully was able to prophesy with Hezekiah. The time that Jeremiah is writing is about five kings beyond Hezekiah. And so they still have this memory of, well, things can go badly if we ignore God's word. It's probably a good memory that we should all retain. Getting to Micah then. In your Pew Bibles, it's page 1423. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, that's how we know it's the same Micah. It's kind of like Kathy next door, Kathy across the street, Kathy, you know, around the corner. So you get different. So this is, there probably were a lot of Micahs. In fact, there's about a dozen of them that you find in Scripture. But this particular one, it tells you where his hometown was. So that's how they identified him, not by his father, but by his location. During the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So it's about a 60-year period where he's prophesying. Those were all kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Samaria would have represented the northern kingdom. Israel, Jerusalem would have represented Judah, the southern kingdom. And this is a prophecy in this book, the written prophecy that we have is specifically for Jerusalem, for Samaria, for Israel and for Judah, for God's people. But you also find out in verse 2, "Hear you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it." That would include us, wouldn't it? That would kind of include everybody. "That the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So now God has the right to bear witness against us. God has the right to look down and say, you're not doing the right thing. You're not following the way that I asked you to. And so today's sermon, it's called Act Justly, Love Mercy, Walk Humbly. And that's all with your God. Some people try to do that on their own without God, and it doesn't work out real well. It's hard to be humble if you're as great as I am, is the saying, right? And it's one of those things, look how humble I am. Well, whoops, too late. Humility is something we can't really do on our own. We've got to recognize that everything good that comes out of my life is going to be because God has allowed it or orchestrated it or done it. It's not me. And that's the type of humility God's asking us to participate with him in. This is written for everyone. The sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. God is the one that gets to determine all the outcomes. He is sovereign. He is Lord. Now, in verses 3 through 7, you can read it. I would recommend you read the whole book of Micah sometime. It's not that unattainable. He's kind of a fun prophet to spend some time with, and there's some things that you will recognize as speaking to yourself and to others around you. So in verses 3 to 7, the Lord's going to come. He's going to judge Samaria. He's going to judge Jerusalem, Israel and Judah, for all of their false worship. And what they were doing, they were mixing other religions of the Canaanites, with the worship of the Lord, and they were practicing idolatry. So they had temple prostitutes. They were worshiping other idols. They were doing a lot of things, mixing it in with and still saying that they were worshiping God. And I think we get a little bit of that here in this century, where people add Christianity to all the other things that they're doing and just make it one more part of their religious worship. And then if something disagrees with, something in Scripture disagrees with their concept of how the world should work, rather than trying to change their concept, they say, well, we won't accept that part of Scripture because it doesn't match. And so mixing a whole lot of religions didn't work back then. It's not going to work today. In verses 8 to 16, Micah's not pleased with having to share the prophecy. And this is kind of the prophet's heart. And I think, you know, too often we have prophets like Jonah that wanted to tell the people in Nineveh, you're all going to die in 40 days. There's going to be destruction, mayhem, you're all going to... And then he was disappointed when it didn't happen because they relented and repented and God changed his ways. But here's a prophet, it's breaking his heart to tell the people that there's going to be judgment. And he's doing this with weeping and wailing, and he's running around. It says barefoot and naked. I hope that's symbolic, but it might not be. There's other places in Scripture where prophets were kind of doing strange things. "I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl," This is a man that is weeping and wailing and not happy about the message he has to deliver to the people. How many of you have ever had to discipline your children and realize, you know, when my dad said, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you," I never believed him.
Yeah.
But you know what? I bet it did. Too often he had to say that to me. We get to chapter 2 of Micah. And woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. First couple verses of chapter 2. And you kind of get the picture here. This is not much different than the United States right now, is it? You've got the wealthy, wealthy, wealthy that are saying, "We don't quite have enough, we want more." And so as they're sleeping, they're plotting ways to get more. Their mind is meditating on how to gain more. And usually that's from taking it from somebody that has very little. And because they're powerful, they can do that. And because the governing authorities and sometimes religious authorities and others, judges and people that should know better, aren't bent on having justice, they're able to just slip a little bribe here or there and keep on taking and taking and taking. When you listen to heads of oil companies talk about what they're going to be able to do, and you can't stop us, and they'll use that kind of language. This was going on back in Micah's day. And so these guys would meditate on how they could take things, and then they'd get up in the morning, and because they had the power to do it, they'd go and do it. Verses 3 to 5, the Lord will bring disaster against this people. They won't be able to resist His will or save themselves. They think they're all powerful, and they're going to find out, and Mike is having to share this message with them, you're not all powerful. God will make things right. God will bring justice. That's a comfort for us, I hope. Verses 6 to 11, the other prophets are rebuking Micah, just like the prophets were with Jeremiah, for what he prophesied. They want only good things to be told, because they want the people to be so pleased that they'll keep on giving them what they want. The prophets would rather please the people than the Lord, because if they were pleasing the people, then the people were bringing their offerings and their gifts, and then they were able to profit off of being prophets. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. There's still some hope that God is going to take care of what needs to be taken care of. If people have been faithful to God, if any part of Israel or Jacob have been faithful to their Lord, the Lord will come through and will lead them and guide them. We get to chapter 3, and the leaders and the prophets that were serving, quote-unquote, the people, they were serving them for all the wrong reasons. The leaders judged for a bribe. The priests would teach for a price, and the prophets were telling people fortunes for money. So it wasn't just the national leaders, it was all of the religious leaders. And the Lord voices His displeasure through Micah. God explains to them here in that section, that chapter, he says, you know, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets, that part that had been quoted in Jeremiah. In chapter 4, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. So he's talking about in the last days that there's going to be a time where people actually will seek after God. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob, to the house of the God of Jacob. And they're looking at this as an opportunity to be with the Holy One, the one that created heaven and earth, that created the sea, that did all things. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Is that important? If we're going to know God, we need to be able to walk in his ways, walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is going to be a time of peace. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree. No one will make them afraid. I think we're talking about the last days, heaven, God's kingdom. For the Almighty, the Lord Almighty, has spoken. Verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Obviously, as much as we would like to see everyone follow after God, that's not going to happen. There will be many that choose to not serve God, to not follow God. And so verses 6 through 13, God's plan is, you know, it's going to be accomplished. The peoples and the nations might not be aware of what God's doing, even as he's doing it. I think sometimes we look at history and we think, this is so terrible. Nobody's in control. And yet I know that my God is in control. I know that my God is not blind to what's going on. People that are abusing others will be dealt with. People that are taking advantage of the weak, the poor, the widow, the orphan, they'll be dealt with. And part of this is that they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan. Isaiah talks a lot about this. Isaiah and Micah were very much on the same plane. And if you end up studying any of the prophets, you kind of put those two together. They probably could have been best friends. I don't know if they ever met or not, but they were certainly speaking the same word during the same time period. God's word was faithful and true through both of them. Well, in Micah chapter 5. There's a verse that I think most of you are probably a little bit familiar with. When the wise men came looking for that king that the star had indicated, a king had been born, they go to Herod. They figure, okay, if there's a king that's been born, let's go check with the guy that's in charge. Maybe he knows something. And he's like, I don't know. You know, so they checked with the Jewish leaders there. And then the king of the Jews was going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, how did they know that? They knew that from this verse. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. There's going to be one that comes that already is. That's a description of the Messiah, of Jesus, as he came this Christmas season. And they realize, okay, it's Bethlehem, so the wise men end up going to Bethlehem. And of course, God gives them a vision saying, don't go back and tell Herod. He was trying to pretend that he wanted to go and worship too. Come and tell me as soon as you find him. Yeah, when he found out that they'd left without coming back to him, he ended up killing a lot of infants and young boys. The Jewish leaders knew hundreds of years later that Jesus would be born, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. I love that oftentimes we read through scripture and it seems like all the big things are happening in the big cities. When Paul went and ministered, it was usually to the big cities, the big towns. But a lot of the things that God is doing is in the small town, in the Skykomishes and the Sultans and Gold Bars and these little places that you just might not think much about. God could be doing a mighty work that can change the world in a small place. He doesn't need the big place. He doesn't need the big microphone. Verses 3 to 15, Those who follow the Lord, the remnant, will be delivered. Those who resist and disobey the Lord will be destroyed. Again, a hard word, not a word that Micah wanted to share. I think, again, too often we're almost eager to tell people of their destruction. I know sometimes my mind goes there. Computer's not working right, and I can kind of think some really bad thoughts about Microsoft and whoever's running all of this stuff that they force on us, and you're driving down the road and a car cuts you off, and then, you know, sometimes it's like, where's the love of God for people? Got to be careful, you know. Am I recognizing God's given me so much grace and mercy, what right do I have to turn on others? Jumping to chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case. The Lord has a case against his people. These are his own people. But he's got a case against them. He's lodging a charge against Israel. So it's like, okay, Israel, come on into the courtroom. The mountains, everything else is going to be a witness for you. And I've got a case against you. And then instead of bringing charges like one might expect, he brings charges that are in a question format. Sometimes that's more powerful, isn't it? If somebody asks you a question that you realize you have to answer in a way that isn't going to put you in the best light. So he's questioning them here. My people, what have I done to you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. He's telling them, go back in your history. What have I ever done to you to harm you? No, all of these circumstances, every one of them, I was there with you. I covered you. I dealt kindly with you. Your shoes and things didn't wear out while you're walking for 40 years. PCT hikers go through how many pair of shoes in a year? 6 months, whatever. They go through 3 or 4 pair. Just coming from Mexico to Canada. Think about walking around for 40 years and your clothing's not wearing out. Was God with them? Was he covering them? And then they wanted to go through a particular land, and the king wanted them to be cursed. And so he hired somebody that was really good at this. And the curser, Balaam, comes, and his donkey had informed him that, you know, you're going up against the wrong people here. And so he ends up blessing them instead of cursing them. He wanted to curse them. He wanted to get that reward from King Balak. But God put the words in his mouth. And so God's saying to all of all of his people here, think back on all the stuff that's happened in your lives and in history, and what have I done for you? And their response is verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? They're still not getting it, are they? They're realizing that they don't measure up. It's like, okay, how can we appease you? Is really what they're asking. They still think it's in their power. And you know what? It wasn't in their power during all of that time. He brought them out of Egypt. He cared for them for all that time in the desert. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Would that be a good thing, God? Would you be happy with that? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? That sounds excessive, but that's exactly what Solomon did when he was dedicating the temple. With 10,000 rivers of olive oil, how much can we give you, God? What's going to please you? Or how about, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Where are they getting that idea? that the local religious people would sacrifice their children to appease their gods. They're so far off base here. And in verse 8, if you don't know this verse, I'd strongly recommend you learn it. It's one of these summary statements that just kind of jumps out at you. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. God's already, through Micah, informed them they haven't been just. They're thinking about how they can steal properties and things and enslave people, and they're doing it. That's not justice. Act justly. To love mercy. There's a lot of different other translations for mercy in different Bible translations. Sometimes it's translated kindness, steadfast love, loyalty. It's a difficult word to bring to English because it's got a lot deeper meaning than just any one English word's going to be able to cover. But this mercy thing, God's demonstrated his mercy, his loving kindness, his loyalty to us way beyond what we've ever deserved. And he's asking us to do the same. He's asking us to take on his character. And then to walk humbly with your God. That's a lot to ask, isn't it? Not really. Really, all he's asking us to do is get out of the way and let me work through you. Lord, help us to learn that. Well, in verses 9 and 10, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Micah just kind of throws in a little parenthetical statement there. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Kind of get the picture of what's happening here. The dishonest weights, the dishonest scales. It's like, okay, if I'm going to sell something, I've got my thumb or an extra heavy weight on the scale to make sure that you think you're getting more than you're getting. So I can charge you a lot for this pound and a half I gave you when it's only a pound. But when I'm buying something from you, I've got a different set of weights I'm using. It's like, oh, you've only got a half a pound there, when it's really a pound. And so they were cheating people on both sides of the transaction. You know, that shows up in Scripture a lot, in Proverbs and many other places. And it's remarkable how often God is saying, stop cheating your neighbor. Stop being dishonest. Don't use false scales, false measures, false weights. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. 13 to 16, God tells them the consequences they're going to suffer for their heart actions. They're going to be left wanting, hungering, and empty. Their ill-gotten gain will be taken by the sword. There's going to be other nations that come in and take all this stuff that they think they've acquired. And they will become a scorn of the nations. Their reputation is going to be in the toilet. Basically, light's going to be shined on what they've actually been doing. Nothing's going to be hidden. Chapter 7. Things get so bad that nobody can trust their neighbors, or even their people in their own households, their spouses, their children. The land's full of bribes, greed, and conspiracy, and all of this brings confusion and dishonor. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. So Micah is saying a lot of bad things are going to happen, but because I'm following God, I've got some hope. I think it's going to work out. I don't think it's going to be as terrible as it has to be. Verses 8 and 9. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. He's not claiming that he deserves anything. The Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He's saying, yeah, I'm a sinner too. And I'm in God's hands. And I know God and I trust him. And he's so full of loving kindness and mercy and grace that when he pleads my case, then there's going to be freedom. Then there's going to be joy. It's going to work out. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. A blessing and judgment in that day. There's going to be blessing. There's going to be judgment. Verses 10 to 13 talk a little bit about that. And which side of that formula are you on? Well, it's going to depend on your relationship with God. The earth is going to become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. But there's also going to be a rebuilding time. There's going to be a time where things get better for those that have followed God. To close this little section out, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. And then jumping down to verse 18, who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Micah knows God so well that he recognizes that God doesn't have a desire to do harm. He doesn't have a desire to destroy. He wants to free people. Verses 19 and 20 to close the book out. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. It's a good place for all of our sins, isn't it? You'll be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Jumping back to that summary statement that I highlighted a little earlier. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good. How do we know what's good? Well, we can know that from knowing God. And he's demonstrated himself through scripture, through history, many times through people that we know. That's how I met Jesus, was through my family that knew him and drew me to him. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. James, here's the half-brother of Jesus. Here's a guy that didn't think that Jesus was who he said he was the whole time he was alive. Here's his brother and saying, no, come on, you're a little bit crazy. Can we get you home and protect you from yourself? And then he had a conversation with Jesus after the resurrection. Whole life was changed. Whoa, you were dead and now you're alive? Maybe you are who you said you were. So he writes the book of James, and in chapter 1, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Again, these summary statements that you find throughout Scripture. To look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Another summary statement. We haven't gotten to Zechariah yet in these minor prophets. We'll get there, but I love this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. And that's exactly what Micah was saying that people in Judah and in Israel were doing. That's what they were being judged for. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. It's not just our actions, but also our heart attitudes. Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes this, and it sounds like a real downer sometimes. It's like, oh, there's a lot of bad things going on. Oh, this is all, you know. And then he gets to the end, and he's saying, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. If we just learn some of those things. Deuteronomy. Moses has suffered with the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. He's getting ready to die, and he knows it. And he's giving the law a second time, Deuteronomy, the second law, and he's explaining to these people that maybe didn't hear the first time the law was given. He's giving them all the law, and here a summary statement again. And now, O Israel, what does your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Of course, then he goes on and explains to them that they haven't been doing that, and even though they're getting ready to walk into the promised land, they need to keep going back to the basics. We sometimes forget. God's not trying to hide anything from us. He's not making it difficult. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, teach us how to live that. Change our hearts. Thank you so much that you are very capable of doing that. Amen.